Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, you'll have to forgive the typo there in the liturgy. It says Psalm 6. Psalm 6 was last week, and the Lord willing, next week we will conclude our series for the time being in the book of Psalms with Psalm 8. But this morning we are joining David here in Psalm 7 as he's enduring some very painful accusations. And not only are these accusations and allegations untrue, but understandably, they're causing him great anguish of soul. They're putting his life in harm's way. You'll notice there in your Bibles before verse 1 in Psalm 7, there's a superscription. And it says that this is a shigion of David. David sang this psalm. Many believe since David sang the psalm that shigion is some sort of Hebrew liturgical term, but really, the root word shigai means in Hebrew to wander. And you'll see here, as David is afflicted by these false accusations, he kind of wanders all over the place here in this prayer to God. And what that means for us this morning is that we don't have the clearest of outlines for our sermon this morning, but such is life. False accusations being a part of life can be very unsettling to our souls. And what we must see this morning is how we respond to false accusations makes all the difference in the world. You know, sometimes false accusations put our reputations at stake. Other times, false accusations put us in harm's way. And though false accusations always hurt, David shows us a great step, the greatest first step in dealing with false accusations, and that's taking refuge in the Lord. What we see here is first, we're to say a big no to the vengeance of our own hands when false accusations abound. And secondly, we're to say yes to refuge in God. That is the first step. That's not the final step, but the very first step. So we're going to consider our passage in three points as we learn something of David and ourselves and our Savior. First, we're going to see that we are to take refuge in verses 1 and 2 in prayer to God. Secondly, there in verses 3 and following, we'll see that we're to take refuge in the judgment of God. And then finally, there in verse 17, we'll see that we are to take refuge in praise to God. So refuge is the theme when false accusations abound, in prayer, in the judgment of God, and in praise to God. And so let us seek the Lord's blessing upon us in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we remember Abraham's cry, "Will not the judge of the world do right?" What a question. We know the answer is yes. What we struggle with is so often the when. And so may you put our hearts at rest. May you humble us in our pride. May you give us patience and those afflictions that we endure, not merely misunderstanding, which is hard enough, but false accusations. Would you draw us to you and your word even now, that we might take refuge in you, the God who loves us, whose thoughts are beyond our thoughts, whose ways are beyond our ways. Have mercy on our souls. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear the words of the living God. A shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin when false accusations abound against you. When false accusations abound against you, it's understandable to be angry, certainly to be hurt. But rather than setting our hearts on vengeance and bitterness, David shows us a better way to live. Notice how he takes refuge in the Lord God here. David has been greatly sinned against. Apparently the words of Cush, one who was a Benjaminite from the tribe of Saul. Apparently Cush had spoken some unjust words and accusations. Cush had spoken deceitful words accusing David of great wrongdoing, accusing David of some evil. And these evil words of Cush have left David in a very precarious state. Note verses 1 and 2 there. Oh, Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Sobering picture here in verses 1 and 2. That David paints. He shows us the greatness of his suffering that these words of Cush caused him. Beloved, words are powerful tools, as we've heard the last few weeks. We can do such great good with words. They can cause great renewal and restoration. But evil words can cause great ruin, can't they? Great destruction. And David suffers here in Psalm 7 on account of Cush's evil words. You notice the imagery in verses 1 and 2. David is on the run from his pursuers. He likens his pursuers to strong lions who want to tear his soul apart, leaving him undone with none to deliver. Have you seen what mature male lions do to other juvenile lions or cubs that are not their own? Usually when lions go for the kill, and I'm sure you've seen this, when they go for the kill on their prey, where do they go? They go for the throat, don't they? They go to bite them right on the neck. But often what you see these big male lions do to juveniles or cubs that are not their own, that are another's offspring, where do they attack them? They bite them on top of the neck. They literally break their necks. They paralyze them so that only their front paws work, so that they would die a slow and painful demise. And David, as a shepherd, knew the cutthroat reality of the animal kingdom. And here at this season, David's enemies intend such harm upon him. They long to tear his soul into pieces with none to deliver. Terrible thought, isn't it? To be maimed and wounded and languishing in soul with none to deliver. None to deliver. Do you hear the thought of the wicked? None to deliver. By way of application, beloved, just a reminder about the wicked. They never account for God. You see, for David, beloved, and for us, there is always one to deliver. What that means for you is when you endure evil, when you face hostility, when you endure great difficulty, when people malign you, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, it's going to feel quite natural to want to take vengeance into your own hands. For your first step to be to vindicate yourself. But beloved, there is always one to deliver. Your first step must always be to take refuge in God, the one who is your deliverer. Not the final step, but the first step. Notice how the Lord our God is described in these two verses. He alone can save. He alone is one who delivers. And what that means for you, beloved, is when accusations abound, when your affliction is very great, you cannot ultimately save or deliver yourself. When allegations abound, whether they be false ones or those that are 85% true, you must not take vengeance. You must take refuge in God. Beloved, do not take refuge in your own wisdom or your own self-justification. Do not, first of all, take refuge in your own plotting and your own planning for your own deliverance. May your first step be that of prayer and refuge in the loving God who saves and delivers his own. Beloved, you have one to deliver who is a loving God and a refuge for his children. You know, I woke up the other morning, I don't know why, it's so mysterious. Maybe because I was preaching this psalm, middle of this week, I was so troubled right when I woke up. And usually when I'm troubled, very unsettled soul, I try to kind of figure things out, like what's going on. But it's a bit too early for all that. I just woke up. I wasn't firing on all cylinders. I said, Lord, I take refuge in you. I had so much peace. Certainly still had the full day ahead of me, whatever it was going to be, but I had peace. And dear Christian, when you take refuge in God, there is peace. Amen. God loves his people. He promises peace for his people who take refuge in him. In this world, you will have tribulation. But there is a God who is your peace. And so often when we take refuge in God, we must wait. Isn't that the hard part? First step is to take refuge in God, but then you have to wait. And one of the things that we wait for, we take refuge in the judgment of God Almighty. Notice our second point there in verses 3 through 16. David takes refuge in the judgment of God. I hope you have your Bibles open because he's wandering all over the place. We're going to be all over the place in these verses. You recall from last week in Psalm 6, David had enough of God's closeness and judgment of him. And yet here he's calling for God to judge him. Note there verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. David is calling upon the Lord to judge him in verse 8 according to the integrity that is within me, he says. Those are his words. Now, we Reformed Presbyterians, we read verses like this and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, right? Integrity within me. We talk about total depravity. Like how sin corrupts us extensively. Not intensively. We're not as bad as we could possibly be, nor is any unbeliever. But sin corrupts the thinking, the feeling, the actions, our judgments. And not only that, David here, he commands the Lord to, you know, judge him according to his integrity. The last couple of weeks, David's always been, hey, Lord, because of your steadfast love, because of your goodness, because of who you are, act. And now he says, because of my goodness, act. What are we to make of this? Well, two things. David is not sinless and perfect. He's not perfectly righteous. But David is innocent in this matter alone. It's fair to say that he's righteous in the things he mentions, at least in verses 3 and 4. And those things were the ways that Cush, the Benjaminite, had probably accused him of doing wrong. Verse 4, repaying a friend's good with evil, or verse 5, being overly harsh and unjust toward his enemies. David had done neither. He's got a clean slate. What does that mean? Well, it means Cush's accusations don't stand before the Lord. But before others, they're probably believing every word Cush is saying. And David is very troubled. How is he to react? You know, just a quick point about verse 4. If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemies without cause, just a quick point about relating both to friends and enemies. Luther is very good on this. Sometimes when we are persecuted, when we encounter hostility from those who don't believe, we can try to write them off as enemies. May you not do that, Christian. Listen to what Luther says about how we are to be faithful to both friends and enemies. For this is the Christian religion, to be just to all. Just as the fig tree produces figs, whether it stands among thorns, think enemies, or roses, we ought not to be thorny toward enemies and gentle to friends, but just to all. And we would do well to consider our Savior here, wouldn't we? David, in a sense, is a type of Christ here in this psalm. Remember the scripture readings throughout our service this day from 1 Peter? Who endured the most unjust accusations? The Lord Jesus Christ. David does here. Christ endured much worse than whatever you or whatever David will face. Remember during Christ's ministry, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners? He dines with them, he heals them, he teaches them, he receives them, he forgives them, he commands them to sin no more. Do you remember what unjust accusations were laid at the feet of your beloved Savior? He never did any sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. Do you remember the reviling toward Christ? It wasn't just, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Even during his earthly incarnate ministry, when he does good, when he loves sinners, when he receives sinners, they say, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And he's the Son of Man. And the prophecy in Daniel, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to be surrounded by angels, and it's going to be glorious. And here the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. Not to be served with adoration and praise and thanksgiving in his first coming, but he comes so lowly, he comes so humbly, and he's surrounded, not with glorious angels, but with terrible sinners. Because he loves to be among sinners, to teach them, to heal them, to receive them, and gets them nothing but ridicule. What's my application for you, beloved? Christ is accused, David's accused. What are you to do when you're accused of wrongdoing, or when you think you may be accused of wrongdoing for doing the right thing? May the Lord grant you great courage and resolve to be faithful. You know, I imagine many of you, as you even prepare to do the right thing before the Lord, you already can hear the voices of those in your family, perhaps those at work. They're just ready to malign you. And I will say this morning, leave that between them and the Lord. It hurts to get maligned. And if you're maligned for your faithfulness to God, so be it. You live for the Lord, Christian. When maligned, when false accusations abound against you, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, remember where you find yourself. In the greatest company, the psalmist, the many Christians that have come before us, and your Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, take refuge in prayer to God. Take refuge in the judgment of God. Notice how David does that here in verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Very beautiful verse here.
David is ready for the Lord to return in judgment, right? He's like, judge all the earth. I'm going through a hard time. Just judge everybody. And you know, sometimes when we endure great wickedness, we're ready for the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring this to an end. Judge your enemies. Did you see God is referred to here, Christian? As the one who tests minds and hearts. I'll just remind you this morning, one of the great ways God tests you is those ways he allows you to endure great evil or permits you to face great wickedness. And it's such a great test, isn't it? Amen? Because it's in those seasons or those instances that often test our dependence upon God. They test our resolve to be faithful to God. And beloved, so that you are not deceived, I want to remind you, when this God who tests minds and hearts tests you in this way, it's for your good. I didn't say it was easy. It's not easy. Know that. No, it's not easy, and it's for my good. You know, God tests your minds and hearts that you might be humbled. That you might not only know your own weakness and frailty, but that you might know what? The greatness of the strength and the love and grace and goodness of your God, who is your refuge. So the question I have for you is, what are you going to do when God tests your mind and your heart? One thing you should know is you're probably going to be angry. It's hard to suffer. And it's hard to take refuge in a God toward whom you are angry. Beloved, it's okay to be angry at injustice, for that to grieve your heart and weigh on your soul. But David here takes great comfort in the righteous anger of God, and so should you, beloved. God's righteous anger, God's righteous judgment is a good thing. Note there verses 6 and 11. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Christian, because God is a righteous judge, judgment is ultimately inevitable for the unrepentant wicked. Don't forget that. I should add, God is the only righteous judge. Not you. Not me. We must leave it to the Lord's non-sinful, righteous, holy, good, just judgment. That is what we must do. And we see here at the tail end of the psalm some ways that God judges the wicked. Did you notice that in verses 14 through 16? God judges the wicked, not just at the second coming of Christ, but in this life. They reap what they sow. There are aspects of God's judgment that break through in this life toward the wicked. Note the language in verses 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Dear Christian, so often God allows the wicked to reap what they sow. And yet the New Testament sheds greater light on the judgment of the wicked in this age. Remember Romans chapter 1. Paul speaks about the righteousness of God. For he says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you think of the being revealed, like suppress the truth, unrighteous, people do all sorts of dirt. What is the wrath of God that's revealed? Remember, the wrath of God in the Old Testament was often referred to as a cup that was going to be poured out. And you see, often the punishment for sin is more sin. St. Augustine said, you have commanded, O Lord, and so it is done, that every disordered spirit be its self-punishment. You think of the way the wrath of God is being revealed. You guys ever made pasta on the stove? You put the water on, you start boiling it. You throw the pasta in and you have a great dinner. But sometimes we forget why the pasta is boiling on the stove. And what does it do? Bubbles up higher and higher. Next thing you know, where is it splashing? All over the stove, all over the place, right? Splashing. That's the way the wrath of God is revealed. Little dump and pour out here, hand you over to your own heart here. Disordered relationship with God. Well, here's a disordered relationship with creation. You will love money. You will love same-sex attraction. You will love disordered relationships with everybody under the sun. It's a symptom of your disordered relationship with God. Here, have your own heart. Oh, you love your own glory rather than the glory of God? Here's fame and prestige. And watch how it consumes people. Wrath bubbles over. Sometimes tsunami, hurricane, sobering things bubbling over. It's like a cauldron of boiling water. Mischief returning on their own head bubbles over at times. That's one way God's wrath, God's just judgment is revealed. Second way, the final coming. The second coming of the Lord. You see David in verses 6 and 9. Arise, O Lord. Well, not yet, right? The fact that the Lord doesn't deal with evil like this, why doesn't he do that? David says, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Pictures the Lord over high, judging all the peoples. Think of the boiling pasta cauldron on your stove. That second coming judgment is a tip over final judgment everywhere. David is right. The Lord is going to judge all the peoples. But Christian, the when is that going to happen is what causes grief, isn't it? When is that going to happen? Eugene Peterson says, none of us mind terribly being punished for a wrong we know we've done. It is the slights, discriminations, and rebukes we don't deserve that rankle. We long for God to be our judge, not to escape punishment, but so that our judgment will be fair. Right? God is a just judge. He's angry with the wicked every day, and yet on that second coming judgment, he is going to judge. But why not yet, beloved? Well, God in his kindness is longing for the wicked, for the ungodly, for the currently unrepentant to come to repentance. God is pictured here in verse 12. Did you see it? It's sobering language. Like a warrior with weapons to execute vengeance and judgment. Jonathan Edwards says, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Did you see the language? God has whet his sword of judgment. It's brandished. It's ready to go. It's hanging. He could return any minute, and yet he hasn't. And you're enduring evil. And you must shine like stars, and you must not take vengeance in your own hand. God has aimed his arrows, and they're aimed at the soul and eternal damnation of the wicked. Do they not repent? May you shine like stars. May you pray for your enemies. May you testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Edwards says, modified his language a little bit. He says, if God should withdraw his hand about the wicked, they would avail no more to keep them from falling than thin air to hold up a person who is suspended in it. The wickedness of the wicked makes them, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let the wicked go, they would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And their best contrivance and all their supposed righteousness would have no more influence to uphold them than to keep them out of hell. The spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Sobering language, isn't it? It's arresting language. God often allows the wicked to reap what they sow. May they repent. There's a day when God is going to judge the wicked on the day of Christ Jesus, and it'll be hell, no more repentance. There's a third way that God judges the wicked. And that's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are wicked. God justifies the ungodly. God, in his love and in his grace, the word of God tells us he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. In him was no sin. The one who is sinless and righteous goes forth for the wicked and the ungodly. In his love, he goes all the way to the cross, bearing mocking, shame, ridicule, blasphemy. That's first century gaslighting. You see, here, the Son of God, he's saying blasphemy. No, you're blaspheming Christ. He's the Holy One of God. You see the irony there. The third way that God judges the wicked, beloved, is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us? We'll give thanks to God, as David does here. Take refuge in thanks to God. Thank him, though you were once not a people. You were wicked, you were unrepentant, you were ungodly. Now you are what? A people. You were loved, received, adopted, kept. Ridiculed, to be sure, by this world. Pray for your enemies. You know, we're concluding our Psalm series, Lord willing, next week. There's a reason why the Psalms were our second sermon series at this church. And the reason is we must be a prayerful people. One of my good friends was coming back into town. He doesn't go to this church. And I was talking to him on the phone Friday, and he was telling me, just hearing his voice. He was away on business all week, didn't drink at all, didn't go out to the bars. Reading the word, praying, satisfied in God. Been through a rough season. Wife, you know, just the way life is sometimes. And he's returning to the Lord. Satisfied in God. And I guess, Christian, my point of application is I know you love God. Do you even like God? You were made to be in communion with God. We've seen that with David over and over and over the last few weeks. He's praying all the time. Enemies surround him. What's he do? Praise in Psalm 3. Feels like hell last week in Psalm 6. What does he do? Praise. People accuse him. Psalm 7. What does he do? Praise. First thing in the morning, Psalm 3. What does he do? Praise. Last thing at night, Psalm 4. What does David do? He prays. Christian, I know you love God, but do you like him? Do you like God? Do you trust God enough that you cry out to him? That you call upon him? That you take courage in this God who loves you? Do you give thanks to this one who has saved you, has forgiven you? Who's brought you near because of his sovereign grace and love and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, draw near to this God who tests your mind and your heart. I would remind you, he's greater than your heart. The love of God is greater than your life, dear Christian. Draw near to him, for his love and grace is greater than your sin. As you do that, wait for him. And set your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you endure evil, take refuge in him, this one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Dear Christian, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And take refuge in God. And as you do, may you say with the psalmist here, "My shield and my refuge are with the Lord, the Most High." And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our shield and our refuge are with you, the Lord, the Most High. We are lowly, often afflicted, maligned, but safe in your loving, sovereign hands, forgiven for the sake of your Son, sealed with your Holy Spirit for that great day of our inheritance. Oh Lord, we wait for it with patience. Would you strengthen us now as we sing to you, as we come to the table? May you seal again your love to our hearts. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.